Let's pray. Father, speak to us, we ask. May we see beyond the apparent to the eternal and to the real. And I pray that you would cause me to be able to speak your word with faithfulness and integrity. I also ask that you would minister to the needs of those who in this past week have known their need of you in a new and fresh way. Some who've gone through surgery, and thank you for good reports. Thank you for those who are on the path to recovery. Thank you for those who find themselves in the midst of uncertainty, but know you coming alongside them to minister to their need. And so we entrust one another to you, knowing that our need of you is constant and absolute. And now we ask that you would speak to us for the glory of King Jesus. Amen. For years, Carl Sagan says he kept a framed postcard by a shaving mirror so he could see it every morning and be reminded. It was a postcard on one side that had a message from a man named William John Rogers to a friend who lived in Swansea, Wales. And it wasn't a very profound card. It said, "Dear friend, just a line to show you I'm alive and kicking and going grand. It's a treat. Yours," and then he put his initials. Take the postcard and you flip it over, and on the other side of this frame card was a picture of a ship, modern steamship that on the bottom had said White Star Liner Titanic. And then the postmark, April 13th, 1912. The card survived, the writer didn't. The next night, 11:40 at night, the Titanic brushed against an iceberg. Sagan said he kept the card because he wanted to be reminded how illusory it is of going grand. But even when they hit the Titanic, it seemed things were going grand. The ship shuddered a bit. People said, many of them who were later rescued, they didn't even notice being hit. Others noticed, and they went outside. The sea was calm. It was brilliant and starry. It was cold. And some were excited because they'd always wanted to see an iceberg up close, and they couldn't get any closer than this. And there it was. And the ship was doing fine. They walked and they felt the ice. Somebody wanted to start a snowball fight, but some officers came along and said that maybe wasn't the best idea. And so they could clean up the ice. Maybe they should go back to their cabins and just turn in for the night. There was nothing to worry about. And nobody was worried. One of the reasons was that there was this feeling that the Titanic was virtually unsinkable. It hadn't suffered a gash. The current discovery of the Titanic and some sonic tests have shown there was just six very narrow slits along the hull. But they went across six watertight holds. But then they were state-of-the-art, and even if they'd known precisely the damage, they would have thought that this ship was capable of dealing with that. One of the writers on the subject wrote some words that struck me. He said, "The owners were lulled into complacency because the ship looked so safe. Her huge bulk, her tiers of decks rising one on top of the other, her 29 boilers, her luxurious fittings, all seemed to spell permanence." And here's the sentence that leaped off the page at me. "The appearance of safety was mistaken for safety itself." That's a temptation. It's a temptation not just when you got a ship like the Titanic. Somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "Thanks for that sermon. My daughter and my wife are off on a cruise ship this weekend, and you really made me feel good." It's not just ships, though. The appearance of whatever is often confused for the reality itself, especially in our society, in our time. William James once did a book on psychology, one of the earliest, and said that he'd made a fundamental omission. Come to realize that the fundamental craving of people was the craving to be appreciated. And often we want to be appreciated and we long for approval. We're almost this addiction of wanting people to approve us. It's part of the way we're made. And in our society, one of the ways we do that is by focusing on appearances, on what people can see and what's evident. And often we confuse the appearance of something for the reality of what's really there. The Lord Jesus knew that that was a temptation back in the first century just as much as at the end of the 20th century. that there was a danger of confusing the appearance of something with the reality of something. Only for him, the central issue was of spirituality, of a relationship with God. He looked at people who everybody said, that's the way it's done, that's state of the art, that's the Titanic, that's the way in which you demonstrate that you're right with God. And they would have voted and unanimously said, that's what it looks like. But the Lord Jesus said, that may be what it looks like, but the real issues of life aren't what's above the waterline. There's a hole in the hull, and this whole ship's going to go down. Don't confuse the appearance with the reality. And in one of his most powerful messages, one that we know in the Sermon on the Mount, constantly presses home the idea that you need a proper standard of righteousness and you need a proper motivation for righteousness. Otherwise, you're going to live in the area of appearance, but not in the area of reality. And one of the most significant concerns he had was about prayer. There's a major difference between the appearance of prayer and the reality of prayer. And in Matthew chapter 6, he focuses on the issue of prayer to say, don't live in performance, don't live in appearance. Understand reality. So let's do that this morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and see what the Lord Jesus has to say to us about prayer and about what prayer ought really to be in our lives. Now we're going to look at the first 18 verses of Matthew 6, only we'll skip over some of the sections. I do want you to notice verse 1. Verse 1 introduces his theme in this section. Be careful. Beware, watch out. This is a phrase that calls out danger. Be careful not to do your righteousness. New International Version, your acts of righteousness before people, to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, a Jew of the time would know immediately what Jesus was talking about, because the word righteousness, while it talked about a lifestyle in relationship with God, focused on three major issues in the first century. Almsgiving, righteousness expressed toward people. Prayer, righteousness expressed toward God. And fasting, righteousness expressed toward yourself. And those were three kind of pillar ideas within the understanding of Judaism. They had been borrowed in part from the Old Testament, elaborated on by the rabbinic understanding of things, and everybody who's agreed that was what righteousness was all about. I was struck by this as on our last trip to Jerusalem just in March. We went up to the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall, and there is a section on one side where the women pray and a section where the men pray, and along the side there's a narrow entranceway, and as you go through that entranceway there's a box obviously designed for offerings, and then you go underneath the wall and there's a place which is really a kind of synagogue where the scrolls are kept, and there's several other boxes in there. And as I read that, I was reminded of this passage, because written in Hebrew on each of those boxes is the word tzedakah, righteousness. It was for an offering, but they didn't call it an offering, they called it righteousness. Jesus picks up those three areas. Giving to the poor, should people do that? Of course they should. Praying, should people do that? Of course they should. Fasting, should people do that? Well, they were commanded to on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, and it was something that had become part of life. Should they do that as God leads them? Yes. But the striking thing is, he's concerned about people doing the right thing the wrong way. Rather than doing righteousness out of a heart for God, of doing righteousness out of a hunger for approval from people. So you notice the warning, watch out lest you do righteousness, the right thing, for the wrong reason, to be seen by people. And the same thing happens to us. It doesn't necessarily occur in this area. I can think, for example, of a woman who came to me on one occasion in another church and said, I'm finished teaching Sunday school. And I looked at her and said, well, why? She said, nobody says thank you. And I can remember looking back at her and saying, you know, that really is not right. It isn't right that we don't do a better job of express appreciation and other people express appreciation. And that really isn't the appropriate thing. But having granted that, why were you doing it? Were you doing it so people would say thank you, or were you doing it to serve the Lord? Is that what keeps you going, people's thank yous, or people's commitment to Christ? Now, the reason I'm reminded of that story is because I've heard that same thing said over and over. Nobody's applauding me for doing this. In all kinds of different times in life, we face the question, why do I do what I do? Out of a hunger for human approval or out of a heart for God and His approval? Because the enormous danger is, if I do it for human applause, that's all I'm going to get. That's what the Lord warns us about. We can do the right thing in the wrong way. So you'll notice, verse 2, he talks about when you give. He says, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. Something fascinating here. You know that phrase, they've received their reward in full, is a phrase in the Greek language that we found on business documents from the first century, and it's the first century equivalent of paid in full. And what the Lord is saying, if you give so people will applaud, their applause is your full payment. God's out of the bargain. If you do it to get the applause, when you get the applause, paid in full. And the Lord applies that in many areas in our life. Who's the audience? That's the central question. Now you'll notice in verse 5, he moves to prayer. In verse 16, he moves to fasting. And in each case, it's the same issue. So let's focus on prayer. And he's saying some significant things about prayer. First of all, in verses 5 and 6, he wants us to think about our motives in prayer. And he pictures something that's a little bit remote from us, but we can bring it down to where we live. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Now that word means the performers. It's a word that's used, it's the ancient Greek word for an actor. And we've loaded it down with other things. Here the idea is of a performer, of an actor. Don't be like a performer. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. I tell you the truth, they're paid in full. Now, Judaism valued prayer. It valued public prayer. Three times a day, there would be morning, afternoon, and evening times of public prayer. They had set prayers, the 18 benedictions and the Shema, and they would go and say them. Even today, that's a practice within Judaism. And they would pray standing. They still do. And there's a familiar pattern within Judaism of a certain kind of prayer formation and bobbing back and forth. The Lord is not condemning that prayer. But what he is saying is, if you read it, it's not that they love to pray. It's not that they love to pray standing. It's not that they love to pray in the public. It's that they love to pray, did you notice the phrase? To be seen by people. They're playing a part, but their real audience isn't God. Their real audience is people. And that's what they're concerned about. What are others going to think about me? Will they think I'm spiritual? Will I think I am devout? Will they think I am a person who's following God? And the Lord says, if that's your audience, then your audience's reaction will be your reward. But don't mistake that for a relationship between you and God. If you're praying to impress people, I'm out of it, the Lord says. Now, I think the Lord is reminding me that sin pollutes even the most holy thing I do. I have a sinful heart, and I can take even holy and righteous things, and I can pollute it. I can pollute my giving. I can pollute my praying. I can pollute fasting. There's this enormous addiction that I have to be appreciated and liked and approved and applauded. And I can get my worth out of what others think of me. I've done that in prayer. I grew up in a context where, thank God for models of prayer, but I learned quickly that your prayers were evaluated and people would say, he really prayed appropriately. And I learned that there were certain kinds of language. The more King James-ish you could be, the more sound if you were really in contact with God. And if you could manage the thous and the shalts and the ests and all of that at the end of the word, that demonstrated you were really a person of prayer. And if you could, now I'm not trying to be critical of that. There's nothing wrong with using King James language in prayer. But I can remember more than once praying, and my feeling was, that really was a good one. They'd be impressed with the theology of that one. And I can remember praying, and God forgive me. But I can understand the person who was, they had a service in Boston years ago. And the person talking about the service afterwards said, so-and-so uttered the most eloquent prayer ever to be addressed to a Boston audience. Exactly. That's where it was addressed, to the Boston audience, and not to the Lord God of heaven. Now, before you get on that, I know that there are some of you who will not pray in public, and you get in a small group and you will not pray. Why? Because you're afraid what people will think about your words. You didn't say it right. You didn't do it right. Who are you most concerned about offending? Isn't that just as much a danger on the other side? That we don't pray because we're afraid that, well, I won't say the right words, not in terms of God, but in terms of what other people might think. So I know what it is to do this. I know what it is, and you've heard it. I don't know. You ever been around somebody and they're talking normally and then you pray and all of a sudden their voice changes? It goes down four pitches and you can hear the stained glass in their voice. And they've got this prayer tone, this holy, oh Lord God in heaven. And their voice shifts. I mean, it's just weird. I was with somebody recently and he would carry on a conversation normally. He wasn't a professional, and there's always the professional platform voice that's a danger for some of us. But this person had a different one. He would talk normally, and then he'd pray, and for some reason he had to whisper his prayers and go in a flat monotone. As if, I don't know what it was as if. I know what it is. Since I'm confessing my sins, somebody said confession is good for the soul but bad for the reputation. I know what it is to have prayed prayers that I know my motivation in praying that prayer wasn't to inform God, but to let other people know that I was pretty holy. Thank you for the four opportunities I had to share the gospel this week. And the way in which you helped me to really do this or that, I wasn't praying to the Lord. I was advertising my righteousness. I'm not saying that you do that every time. I'm just saying that I've been guilty of doing that. And the Lord says, when you pray that prayer, the Lord marks on it, paid in full. You got what you wanted. You were seeking to impress people. Well, you may have done that or not, but that's all. The Lord says, if we want to pray, one of the most important things we need to do is not be a performer, doing the right thing for the wrong motivation, but to protect the integrity of prayer. And he tells us in verse 6, two things that are crucial to that. The first is to remember our audience, and our audience isn't people, and it's not God, it's your Father. 10 times in verses 1 to 18, he'll talk about your Father, your Father, your Father. There's a revolution within Judaism. They did not speak about God as Father. When Jesus first used that title in John chapter 5, they pick up stones to stone him. But for the Lord Jesus, prayer was not about impressing people, and it was not remote and distant, the God who is way out there. It was coming into the presence of my Father in that intimate relationship where we call on Him. I went through university on the call on dad system, COD. When I had a need, I know I could call Him. When I went to seminary, I began to build on that, but also move to the call on Father system and begin to realize that my Father in heaven is far more able to meet my needs. And I was changed by a dramatic experience when I needed a job, and while I was on my knees praying, somebody phoned, I'd never discussed a job with them, called and interrupted my prayer to say, would you like a job? Now, it happened to be in the bookstore, and that was a little bit like putting a drug addict in a pharmacy, but nevertheless, it was God's provision. But prayer's about conversing with my Father in a family relationship. And more than that, he goes on to say, I need to not only know my audience, but I also need to protect my privacy. I need to, as it says in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, who's in secret. Then your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And some texts say openly. The point is this. I need to protect the privacy of prayer. I need to protect the intimacy of prayer. If the only prayer I do is public prayer, there are things I'm never going to talk about. There are things that when I get insensitive, Elizabeth will say, we need to talk about this privately. There are intimate things. There are personal things. There are private things that need to be shared in the presence of God. Public prayer has its place, but private prayer is the place where we protect the integrity, where we talk about really is what is on our hearts. And our public prayer will have integrity only when our private prayer has priority. When I'm coming into the presence of God, and with Him only as my audience, So there's no sense of posing. There's no sense of pretending. I enjoy the freedom and I'm content with His approval. And the Lord says, not only do I see and know what's in secret, I reward that. And the Lord is saying, we need to protect the integrity of our prayer life by making sure we're not performers, but we are children drawing near to our Father and having a rigorous private life. The lesson of verse 5 and 6 is that the secret to sincerity is secrecy. The antidote to performance is privacy. And we need to draw aside and set time in our life where we are one-on-one with the God of the universe through the Lord Jesus. Now in verse 7, the Lord looks in a different direction. Now His concern is not with His fellow Jews who were in danger of performers. He looks outside at people who are pagans, Gentiles, heathen, people who do not know the truth of the revelation of God. And He says, there's another danger. One is that you will pray like a performer. The other is that you will pray like a manipulator, like a pagan. And pagan prayer was noticed in the first century by two characteristics, as you'll notice. It was the characteristic of thought, words without thought, and then a kind of words without ending. So you'll notice verse 7, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans. They think they will be heard because of their many words. Now that's strong language from the Lord Jesus. But He is saying there is a way of praying that's simply just reciting a formula, where you don't engage the mind, where you are babbling, where you are saying all the right things, but you're not connecting with your heart. In our context, there's a danger of just repeating formula prayers. Some of us have known that embarrassingly, and we sit down at some setting and we're in a prayer meeting, and all of a sudden we begin to give thanks for the food. We're kind of on automatic pilot. And, I don't know that I've ever done now I lay me down to sleep when I'm over the food, but there's been lots of times where I've gotten halfway into a meal and I look at the other person and say, did we pray? Because I can just go on automatic pilot on that particular thing. Say the words, but never engage my heart with gratitude to God. There's wonderful things in our modern society. There is now a computer service that will enable you to pray by the internet. You can log on and they've got prayers. You just get to the number and push the number and they said this is a prayer service they offer. There's also a fax service that you can go to and you can order your prayer by number to be faxed to Jerusalem and somebody will go and put it in the wall. And you go there now and you see all these faxes from all over the place. And there's other groups that have prayer wheels. There's a whole school of thought that says the whole purpose of prayer is to say a mantra. Keep repeating this word over and over and over. Empty your mind of thought. The Lord says, that's babbling. You cannot pray without engaging your mind because it's a fellowship and a relationship with God. There's another kind of prayer that He says, there's endless words. Now the pagans had a problem. They never were quite sure because they had many gods and they were never quite sure which god was in charge of this particular department. So they needed to pray long prayers and cover the bases so they could get the right god dealing with the right thing. But there's another way of praying that has about it the idea that I can wear down God. That if I keep praying long enough, He will finally give in and do it. That prayer is learning how to talk God into doing it my way. You remember the Baal priest in the Old Testament with Elijah on Mount Carmel? And they wanted Baal to interrupt and they kept praying and they called out, they cut themselves, they hacked themselves. They did all kinds of things to get the Baal to do what they were doing. That was magic. Elijah says, pour water on it, gets down and prays, Lord, send some fire. Three-sentence prayer and all of a sudden the whole thing's igniting. The value of our prayer is not in the duration of it, it's in the sincerity of it. Now, the danger of pagan prayer is that it has one of three, or maybe all three characteristics. It's mechanical, magical, or manipulative. It's mechanical. There's the idea that there's some kind of way, like the GI who jumped into a foxhole in World War II in Italy and began to scramble around in the ground, discovered a crucifix down there and was looking at it when somebody jumped in and turned out to be a chaplain, and he looked around and looked at the chaplain and said, oh, I'm glad you're here, because he was holding it upside down and doing it this way and saying, do you know how to get this thing to work? as if there's kind of a way in which you learn a technique. Magical. If I say the right words, then I get God to do my thing. Manipulative, the idea that I can really direct the Lord of the universe to be my servant. And the Lord Jesus says, no. You need to understand. You pray like a pagan when you get mechanical, when you get magical, when you get manipulative. How do you pray like a Christ follower? Well, look at verse 8. You pray like a Christ follower when you understand the truth about the Father. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. You need to understand the first fundamental issue of prayer is to the Father, and He's concerned. You do not need to convince Him. You do not need to beg Him. You do not need to cajole Him. He is not someone remote who needs coercing. He is your Father, who's on your team and on your side, who is predisposed. Carl Sagan, in the last chapter of the last book he wrote, talked about people who'd prayed for him as he was dying. And he said, talked about the various services, and then he said, well, I do not think that if there is a God, His plan for me will be altered by prayer. I'm grateful for people who were concerned about me. As I read that, I thought, how sad. Quite apart from the fact that he did not really know whether God even existed. But if He existed, to be so remote, so unconcerned, that He had no connection with His people. But the God of the Lord Jesus is the Father, who is concerned and who cares. I cannot for a moment fathom how 5 billion people could pray and He could have, every one of them could have His full attention. But I do know that when I look up to heaven, I have the full attention of my Father. And I have a God who's so sovereign and awesome that I never once come to Him and He says, I'm really busy designing another galaxy. I always have His full attention. He's my Father. And not only that, He's already aware of my need. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Now, Western logic jumps in and says, well, why do I need to bother asking Him? God knows everything. Why should I ask Him anything? Biblical logic says, God knows everything. I can ask Him anything. He's already informed. I do not need to inform Him. He's already concerned. I do not need to get Him concerned. Can you think of a time where you really had a significant need and somebody was in a position, maybe your boss, you needed a raise. Maybe a friend who you wanted to get a loan from. Maybe some need from your parents. And you spent a lot of time thinking about how can I get them to see that I've got this need? How can I phrase it? How can I put it in such a way that I can really convince them that this is a legitimate need? And you walked into them and their first thing before you even could say anything was, Jim, I am so glad to see you. You know, I've been thinking about your economic situation and I don't think you've got enough money. Now, if your boss approaches you on that basis, how does it change your approach to him? You go, fairly significantly, if I realize I don't need to inform him about my need. He already knows. It gives me far more boldness to say, oh, I'm glad you understand. Now, what numbers can we work on here? When I approach my Father in heaven, He is never uninformed. He is never out of stock. He is never caught by surprise. No need I have is a mystery to Him. So I can come to Him and I can ask Him boldly and confidently. Now, He wants me to ask Him because it matters more that I come to Him with intimacy than with information. My closeness to the Father matters more to me and to Him, and that's my greatest need, even more than my provision. He could provide me with all kinds of things, but He knows my greatest danger in life is that I move into independence from Him. Just like every parent knows that one of the worst things you could do for your child when they were 15 years of age would give them $1 million and say, here, you're on your own. You destroy somebody by providing them what they need without giving them a relationship which will help them become who they need to become. My Father knows what I have need of, and one of the major things He knows what I have need of is Him. So He gives on the basis of drawing me into a relationship with Him. And I need to protect my confidence and pray on that basis. Now, he gives us the model prayer, and we will close by saying that prayer together, and I'm not going to focus on verses 9 to 13 this morning. I do want you to notice verses 14 and 15. There's a danger we pray like a performer, and our audience is people. There's a danger that we pray like a pagan, and we distort the character of our God, and prayer becomes a means of primarily manipulating Him to meet my needs. There's a danger that we turn prayer into a parody. What do I mean by that? Well, the Lord in verse 12 had one of the requirements of praying is I need to pray, forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And then he explains it. It's the one request that's so significant he wants us to think it through on a deeper level. If you forgive people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive people their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now notice, He's your Father. The relationship has already been established through faith in Jesus Christ. You're already part of the family. Now, the whole passage does not presuppose coming into a relationship with God on a merit basis, that I forgive, therefore I'm forgiven. The way I get into the family is I live to a certain standard. No, the only basis of prayer, as the Lord Jesus taught, is we pray in Jesus' name on the basis of His merits. But there's another side. Prayer is family business. I come to a Father. And as I come to the Father, He's not only concerned about me, He's concerned about the other members of His family. Suppose, for instance, I've really sinned against my parents. I've done something significantly wrong and I've wronged them. And I come to them and I say, listen, that was wrong. I am sorry. I really was way out of line. The way I did this, the disrespect I showed, that thing, it was just wrong. Will you forgive me? My parent knows, as I come to them, that I have been wronged by my brother. And I am harboring that, and I am angry, and I am hostile toward my brother. And my parent, if he's a wise parent, is concerned about me. And not just the reality of a relationship. He's deeply concerned about my relationship, but he's concerned about me. See, if I come to my parent and say, what I did was wrong, that you should forgive me, but what they did was wrong, and I shouldn't forgive them. I am saying, sin against you is more trivial than sin against me. Isn't that presupposed? If I say, you should forgive me, but I'm not going to forgive them, I'm saying, it's a much worse thing to do something wrong to me than it is for me to do something wrong against you. If somebody's offended me and wronged me deeply, and I will not forgive them, but I come to the God of the universe and I say, Lord, please forgive me. I was wrong. I am saying sin against me, far more serious matter than sin against you. That's the essence of self-deception and self-righteousness. And a wise parent will say to his child at this stage, you know, I long to have not only a right relationship with you, but a right relationship with the family. And I don't know how I can say, I forgive you and ignore the attitude that you're carrying out here. And forgiveness and prayer is put in a family context. Now, there's profound implications in that. It tells me when I'm dealing with God, I am dealing with God, and He's not going to play games. That if I really want to know a prayer relationship with Him, I can't live in such a way that I'm grieving the Holy Spirit, because the Bible says that if I'm harboring anger and malice and bitterness, I'm grieving the Spirit. And expect at the same time that the Spirit is going to pray for me with groanings too deep for words. Because if I'm grieving Him, and an unforgiving spirit ultimately grieves God because it doesn't model His character, I cannot expect His work on my behalf. The Bible says it profoundly, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That doesn't say if I have iniquity in my heart. It's saying if I regard it and see it there and don't bring it into the presence and ask for confession and cleansing. The Lord Jesus said if You bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that there's a wrong relationship with you and a brother. And between Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 18, he says, you've wronged him if he's wronged you, but there's a wrong relationship. Is to leave the gift at the altar and go and make it right. Now, we can't always make it right, but we need to make the effort. And on our side, to let it go to God. Because the Lord is saying that horizontal relationships affect my vertical relationship. That if I'm wrongly related to my wife, I'm hindered in my prayers, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. That means that I can say the most eloquent things in prayer to God, but He's reading my heart like a book. And if He doesn't see honesty there and self-righteousness and self-deception, He's going to go deeper and probe my heart and say, you know, it's not an issue of just giving you what you want. It's an issue of becoming who you need to become. For some of us, that's very probing. Because some of us have been sinned against significantly. I don't minimize that for a moment. Forgiveness is a terribly challenging thing to do. It shakes us to the core of our being. But we celebrated the cost of our forgiveness. And the Lord says there's an integrity in prayer that makes us come and recognize I'm doing business with the God of the universe and He won't play games. He keeps probing down beneath the waterline and beneath the waterline, and He refuses to live above waterline level. To use the old analogy, He's not interested in rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. He keeps saying, what's your heart furniture like? What's the hold like under the waterline? So the Lord Jesus says, when you pray, don't be a performer. But do business with your Father. It's all about an audience of one. When you pray, don't resort to gimmicks and techniques. Just come into His presence with a confidence that He's concerned and informed and longs to come to you. And don't come in with your blindfolds on morally. Because it's in the light that we have fellowship with Him. And when we're in the light, He's able to fulfill our requests. Because His concern is not so much to give us what we want, but to make us who we need to be. Father, teach us to pray in a new and fresh and significant way. Help us to see our need to pray not as a performance, but as the integrity of our heart's relationship with You. Teach us to pray with a confidence in Your character so that we do not seek to depersonalize or use You, but to respect and enjoy You. And Father, teach us to pray in the light. As You do a searching examination of our heart, as we become the kind of people You want us to become, and as we give, You've taught us not to give so we'll be seen by people, but to give with You as our audience, to meet the needs of people, but to express our love for You. May this offering be the offering not of a performer, but a praise giver. In Christ's name.